Well, it is an understatement to say that we live in a fast-paced world. Things are changing so fast and so much, we can just barely keep up. The way we live, the way we communicate, the way we do business is changing almost monthly. Stress and anxiety is a part of our culture. It is common. It is accepted. You hear everybody talking about it. That's one of the words or phrases you hear all the time. I'm just so stressed. We have plenty to worry about. We have everyday troubles. We have bills, car troubles, relationship issues. We have that huge and gnawing issues of loss of control, the loss of our way of life, the fear of our future, our failing health, and of course, there's that big one, death itself. And technology has only increased the level of stress and anxiety. Not only are you now bombarded with more information than the world has ever had before at its fingertips, you have information overload. Now you not only have the world's problems as well as your own, but we also have to keep upgrading and learning technology in order to keep up with all those things as well, right? So and I'm not saying technology is a bad thing. I'm not. I'm using technology right now, in fact, to hopefully promote this message. On the other hand, there are some downsides and even dark sides to it. So when Jesus comes along, like he does in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 25, and he says, don't be worried about your life, I tend to think that Christians today might look at that, especially younger Christians, only because, you know, they're caught up in that technology world, they might seem that he's being a bit oblivious to what it is that we're being confronted with. Jesus seems a little bit out of touch here. He seems to be overly idealistic. Obviously, Jesus has no idea what it means to live in the 21st century, how stressful that is, how difficult that is, how time-consuming that is, etc., etc. Okay? But the Sermon on the Mount is not spoken in ignorance, and Jesus is not living in a fairy tale, and he is no stranger to complexity. It's not in your notes, but you probably know this passage, John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 and 3. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's talking about Christ there. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Just let that sink in for just a moment. We look at our computers and our technology and our science and all the advancements that have been made in the last 100 years, and we're just blown away by our own success, by our own intelligence, by our own accomplishments. But you look at the world itself, the physical universe, and every cell and every molecule and every atom and down to the finest, smallest particle to the biggest, giantest galaxy and constellation, and you have got to recognize that someone had put all that together. And that someone is Christ. It's what John is telling you, that Jesus is not just some prophet who's speaking to a bunch of Jews on a hillside. He is the creator of the world. Jesus is the Word. Jesus, the Word, is the Creator. And if anyone knows us and knows what is best for us, it is the Creator of us. And we would do well then to listen to our Creator, listen to that message that he has. And what is his message? Well, his message can be summed up in this way, in the passage considered here, Matthew 6, 25 through 34. That is that we can waste our lives seeking all the wrong things in all the wrong ways. Or we can adopt his spiritual attitude and seek what is most important in all the right ways. One method leads to spiritual ruin. The other method leads to life with God. Which sounds best to you? Okay, we could advertise it that way. Given the two options, which sounds best? The theme of the Sermon on the Mount, as we've stated many times, is get your heart right with God and all else will follow. I hope you believe that. I hope that we, as a group, believe that. Get your heart right with God, and everything else will fall into place. This message this morning is no different than that. All the mundane stuff that we worry about today and in this life, it is going to end. It's just a matter of time. It's going to end. But the things of God will last forever. Again, which one should you be focusing on? The things that are going to end, guaranteed to end, or the things that are guaranteed to last forever. Jesus kind of lays it all out there, doesn't he? in a very simple but profound way. Matthew chapter 6, verse 25, getting back to my passage here, Jesus says, "For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" And keep in mind, Jesus is talking to Jews here, and don't think for a moment that just because the Jews didn't have computers and Excel sheets and iPads and having to deal with the IRS and things like that, that they had no worry or anxiety at all. The ancient world is far more complex than you and I realize. I'm reading a book right now on the Roman Empire and all the complexities involved in that. It is far more complex than we might think. And there is far more physically challenging work that had to be done by those people every single day just for their survival. And there is no safety net either. Right now, if you don't work hard, there's always someone to pick you up, or there's some kind of government program, there's some kind of welfare agency, there's some kind of, medical, safety net for you. There's something there for you to take advantage of. In the ancient world, if you didn't work, you didn't eat, you didn't live. So there's a constant struggle. And by the way, when I say ancient world, I'm saying really everything before 1900, okay? Because the ancient world is not so ancient in that perspective. People had to work hard, and people suffered from working hard. And so there was a lot of stress there, and there's a lot of things that had to get done. And if they didn't get done, then you didn't survive. So it's really important for us to not think that, well, Jesus doesn't understand. The Jews then, they had it so easy. They never had to do what we had to do. Actually, we never have to do what they had to do either in a lot of respects. We have a lot of creature comforts. We have a lot of conveniences. We have a lot of amenities that we count on every day, whether or not we recognize it, that they did not have. And so we want to just keep that all in perspective here. And Jesus says that food and clothing and housing and jobs, these all refer to everyday concerns, things that easily swallow our full attention. But then he says, is not life more than these things? And that's a good question. Is not life more than just bills and deadlines and daily demands? More than laptops and iPhones and iPads and TV sets? More than keeping up with the Joneses? More than impressing our friends and catering to peer pressure and family demands, sometimes within our own family, or family demands from, our parents and other people outside of our immediate family there? There's a lot of demands placed on us. Your life should not be comprised of those things. This is a rhetorical question, because your life should never be defined by petty, incidental, everyday troubles. Right? Should not be defined by those things. And sometimes you see people being defined by those things. Like, I have to be at this place at this time to please this person. They may not put in those words, but that's what's going down there. And they forget that that is not who you are. Those are just some things you might think you have to do, but that is not who you are. Who you are is a child of God, if indeed you are living with a kingdom of God heart. You should be defined by God's love, and you should be defined by your love for God, and His will should be your will. You should be submitting to His will, because that is who you are as a disciple of Christ. And Jesus is trying to get this message across to these people then, and He's trying hard to get that message across to us right now as we study this passage. That word worried there actually comes from a Greek word from which we also get anxious. The Greek root there means literally being drawn in two directions. It reminds me a lot of James chapter 1, verse 8, because of course we're going through James class right now. Has that passage on my mind, that double-minded man, a man who prays to God but doesn't believe in prayer, or prays to God but doesn't believe in God, but God's power to perform, that is. And so here's a double-minded life. A life that on one hand says, hey, Jesus, we're all in, we're your disciples, we're followers of you, we believe in you. And on the other hand, but I got a lot of this stuff going on, and I'm just so harried by all my life adventures, and, there's just so much time-consuming things. And here's a double-minded person trying to pursue two things at once, and guess what that creates? Worry, anxiety, and stress. And those things all really have to do with fear. Jesus is saying you should not live by fear. You should not be controlled by fear. I want to clarify here, because I don't think Jesus is saying this, that you should never be afraid at all about anything. I'm afraid of a whole bunch of things. Bears, for example, okay? I lived in Alaska for 9 years, and I'm telling you, I have a profound fear of bears, even though we've never tangled. I've tried very hard to make it that way. So I have a profound fear of certain big, huge animals that can kill me and other things, right? Like deep water. I have a fear of deep water because I don't want to drown. I have a fear of, very intimidating people, probably, and especially really tall people. Just saying that for buck's sake. You can have a fear of certain things in your life and not be controlled by fear. So don't think what Jesus is saying is you never should be fearful of anything at all, ever. He's saying you should not be controlled by fear. You can't live by your fear. You can't let that fear, whatever it is, however small or huge it might be, to dictate who you are and how you live. That's what he's saying there. Christians who are controlled by fear are going in two directions all at once, and it creates an agonizing and irresolvable situation. Whether a person is desperate for wealth or terrified of poverty, the same thing applies here. You're going nowhere fast. You're not trusting God to take care of you, but you're implying just the opposite. Either he can't take care of me, or he won't take care of me, or he forgot to take care of me. One of those things. And that is not the way that we should live. You think about this. Romans chapter 1, verse 17, it says, "The righteous man shall live by fear," right? Well, it doesn't say that, actually, does it? Says the righteous man shall live by faith, Romans 1:17. And then Paul says, we walk by fear, not by sight. Well, actually, it doesn't say that. It says we walk by faith and not by sight. What Jesus says to the Jews is just as true for us and vice versa. The Jews had to live by faith, and the Jews had to walk by faith just as much as we have to as Christians. So faith and fear are mortal enemies. They are opposed to each other. They are not compatible. They are not living in a peacefully coexistent state of being. They are antagonistic to one another. Matthew 6:24, we studied before earlier, Jesus says, just as you cannot serve two masters, so you cannot live by faith and fear at the same time. You have to choose one, and you will choose one or the other. You will live by faith, or you will live by fear. You choose. And then Jesus says in Matthew 6:30, you of little faith. I don't think Jesus is saying this in an angry way, do you? Like just chiding his audience, like, you of little faith. I don't think he's doing that at all. I think he's saying it more like a father does to his son, like, you of little faith. You know, why don't you come here to a different place? Come here to the other side. See things differently than you have been. You of little faith. Because that is the real problem, a little faith, an immature, undersized, underdeveloped faith that is easily and often overwhelmed by fear. It is insufficient to deal with the problem. It is incomplete. It is unsatisfactory. You can't live by a little faith because it doesn't work. I mean, just imagine, you're going king salmon fishing with a little trout pole. I don't know if you know how big king salmon are, but they're pretty big, okay? Honey caught one year, 35-pounder off the Kenai River there, and that thing was pretty big, I could tell you that. And you can't do that with a little trout pole. Not easily, anyway, I wouldn't think. Or think about a monster truck. You see these monster truck shows? Think about a little Briggs & Stratton lawnmower engine underneath that hood, okay? And how inefficient that would be. Or maybe you go to a Cadillac dealership with a little $5 bill and think, hey, what can this buy? Or you want a great cup of coffee and you start out with Folgers, you're just not going to get what you want there. You see what I'm saying? So the thing that you're looking for is going to be defeated by the thing that you're using to get there. So that's what we're talking about. That's what Jesus is talking about. He says you want a good life, you want a productive life, you want life with God. You can't do that with a little faith. You've got to have great faith. Fear always talks about what is missing. Fear always deals with what is lacking. Fear always implies a distrust in something or someone. Faith implies whatever is missing, whatever is lacking, God will provide, and I trust him to do that. I don't say things like, I'll tell you just how I think about things like that. When I run into trouble, I don't say, God, give me some great amount of courage so that I can go and deal with this. I say, God, can you please deal with this thing because it's too big for me. But I believe that he'll do that. I believe that he can do that because he's my God and he's that powerful, and that's what he wants me to do, is to trust him to take care of things. That doesn't mean that I'm out of the loop there, because I do believe he works through me. What I'm saying is I'm not trusting in Chad's power that's suddenly been invigorated by God's power. I'm trusting in God's power that works through Chad. And that's the accurate biblical way to look at what Jesus is asking of us. Someone says, well, if I just had more control, then all would be well. But that's the problem. It's that we fear because we're not in control. And here's the thing. You're never going to be in control of much. Paradoxically, the only control you have is to give up all control. That is the only control that you really have, is to give up all control. The question is, who or what are you going to give up all control to? Now, you choose that. More control is really more deception, more distraction from the real issue. Let me just say a bold statement here. Everyone, it doesn't matter who he or she is, every single person on the face of the earth is out of control who does not put their faith in Jesus Christ. They are out of control. They just don't know it yet. Or maybe they do know it and they're just not doing anything about it. But they are out of control. They're trying to grasp at something to control their lives or control themselves or control their future. And all of that is for naught, because only Jesus can be a true and guaranteed control. You can't gain more control by working harder. You can't gain more control by pulling a double shift or by adding more clutter to your life or saying, I'm just going to put more energy to everything I do or have less sleep. You know, a lot of young couples especially, I was a young couple once with my wife, and I understand the process here, is that you want to have what everyone else has who's already worked for 20 or 25 years. You want to have what your parents have. You want to have what the older generation has, but you want it right now, even though they took, a couple decades to get what they have. And it's hard not to get those things right away. I understand that. Some people try to gain control of their life by putting everything on credit cards, but then they get things, but then they're enslaved to that. Or they say, I'm so busy, but they often are choosing the things that busy up their life. They're choosing that. I have heard so many times where people will say, I'm too busy to do this thing for the church or take this class or even come to church. I've just got so much going on. And then you start saying, well, what do you got going on? Well, I've got this and that. And you realize very quickly, and they should too, that all the things they just listed are things that they chose to do, not things that they had to do. So what happened there? Misplaced priorities? Yeah, that's part of it. Misplaced commitment? Yeah, that's part of it. Remember what we said last week? Misplaced treasure. That's really it. Because where your treasure is, your heart will be also. Misplaced treasure, misplaced heart. The heart problem is the real problem. You're not going to gain control by accumulating more material things. Rather, you should be looking at getting rid of the things that rob your spiritual life of its productivity. Remember what Jason said in his very good series. He says, sometimes we do ourselves great harm by getting in God's way. God is trying to do something with us. He's trying to do something for us. He's trying to do something through us. And we're sitting there trying to tell him how to micromanage his world and ours. And we're trying to get in his way, or we're trying to say, God, hey, you mean well, and I appreciate that, but I really need to do this other thing over here. And Jesus is telling you in so many words that that's just not going to work. And then he goes on in verse 27, he says, and who of you by being worried can add a single cubit or a single hour to his life, depending on your translation? Whether you're talking about time or height, it really doesn't matter. What benefit do you derive from worrying about everything? It doesn't add anything good. In fact, it's just the opposite. It robs you of your good health. One way or the other. You're seeking control, but actually you're eroding the very things that give you control by worrying. Medical studies have proven that living with fear and worry will shorten your life and likely make the rest of your life miserable. If anyone knows what decrepitude means, it means a slow, steady decline into death. And that slow, steady decline might be a few months, but it might be a few years. For some people, it's a few decades. And what precipitates that often is worry and fear. Fear and stress are a detriment to the human mind and the human body. It erodes the heart. It erodes the nerves, the appetite. It upsets the calcium balance in your teeth. It causes arthritis, rheumatism, nervous disorders, ulcers. It produces imaginary diseases or illnesses, sleeplessness, depression. It contributes to mental illness, instability, and paranoia. In other words, the doctors are telling us from a physiological point of view that no one has ever improved by worrying more. And then biblically, spiritually, we find that it robs us of our confidence, robs us of our peace. It actually contradicts our belief system, and it belittles the idea of faith in God because it betrays our trust in God. Imagine what message we send to non-believers, people who are already worrying about this or that, and here we come along and we're worrying about this or that. We say basically, hey, we've got a great message for you to believe in. You can worry differently than you are now. Worry like us instead. That's not a great gospel to preach, is it? Just trade your worries and problems for another set of worries and problems like we have done, and all will be well, right? I mean, what kind of gospel preaching is that? That's not the gospel that we know of. Matthew chapter 6, verse 31, 34. Don't worry then, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? What shall we wear? The Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So what he's really saying, in essence, is when God's people live with fear and worry and anxiety, we're no better than the spiritually ignorant. So what would set us apart from them? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, Paul says that those who are outside of God are without hope and without God. What good is our hope if we live just like those people who also have no hope? What good is our hope if we live hopelessly? Matthew 6, verse 28. Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. They don't worry. Remember that clothes in the ancient world were an extremely valuable possession. Many people in Jesus' audience that he had there sitting in front of him as he preached this Sermon on the Mount, they did not have a closet full of clothes or a number of pair of shoes. I went through my closet and counted my pairs of shoes. And I was, I have to say, a bit embarrassed by how much I have. I have a lot of stuff. I have a lot of outfits. And I have a lot of shoes, for that matter. And yet the ancient peoples, and this is true for most of the ancient world, in any country you choose there, they had very few options. A lot of times they had the clothes that they had on their back and perhaps one other outfit. And you think about Jesus when he died, what did he have in his possession? One seamless garment. And yet Jesus says, do not worry. Trust in God to give you what you need, not necessarily what you want. Jesus spoke those words to those who had never yet heard the gospel of Christ as we have heard it, the message of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection. They had never read a single word of the New Testament. We have heard and read all of these things, so we ought to be in a better place and a better understanding than those people. But the ultimate conclusion comes down to the same thing, what Jesus is saying, trust in God. Trust God. Because if God is able to clothe all of nature, then certainly he is able to take care of your basic needs. Again, not your wants, but your needs. And we read in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 1 through 4, for example, that in the hereafter we will be clothed with a spiritual body, eternal in the heavens, Paul says. If God is able to provide for your eternal needs and your spiritual needs, then certainly he will be able to provide for your temporary and earthly provisions as well. And then Paul says in Galatians 3, 27, the most important clothing you should be worried about is being clothed with Christ. For all of you who have been baptized have clothed yourselves with Christ. That is the clothing you and I should be focusing on above all. Listen to Jesus. The birds don't worry. They do what the Creator designed them to do. The flowers don't worry. They grow exactly like they were programmed to do. God doesn't miraculously feed birds or clothe lilies, but by providential design, they are taken care of by a life-giving spirit. The difference between birds and flowers and people is that we have a choice. We can choose to worry, or we can choose to trust in our Creator. The birds and the flowers don't have that choice. They operate, well, on genetics or instinct. We have a choice there. We can choose to let life's troubles destroy us, or we can choose to let the life-giving Spirit take care of everything that is out of our control, which is really everything other than your decision to give up all control. Think about what Paul says here in Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Just think of what he's saying there. Will God, who provides eternal life, be unable to secure the essentials of earthly life? He who gave us the Redeemer of our sins and the priceless inheritance, can he not also give us food and drink and clothing and essentials? Now here's the problem right here. We're not always happy with the essentials, because we always want more. And we want what we don't have. And we want what other people have. And we want expensive toys and bells and whistles. We want the fastest, and we want the latest, and we want the most popular. We want, sadly, often more than what God offers us, which, by the way, is the root of all idolatry and false worship and misplaced treasure. You should be asking yourself now, I'm not done yet, but you should be asking yourself now, what does it take to make me happy? What is the happiness that I'm really seeking after? And think about this too, that birds are happy to be birds. I never hear birds complaining about that. Do you? They're just happy to be birds. What I hear is birds singing. And I see flowers all over the place. My yard is filled with all kinds of beautiful flowers, which I did not create, by the way, but God did. Flowers are happy to be flowers. Birds are happy to be birds. Both bear the indelible characteristics of a divine Creator who has given them everything they need to exist, to be sustained, and to flourish. You and I are worth far more than birds and flowers. Will he not do the same for us? That is really what Jesus is saying there in his message. Well, what do you do about all this anxiety? What's the cure for anxiety? How do you turn fear into faith? This is a huge subject. I don't pretend to be able to cover all this in this lesson here. That's not the point. But just to say that Jesus gave a guaranteed and perfect solution there in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. He could sum up really the whole Sermon on the Mount there in that particular verse, because it really does sum it all up. Where he says there, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, that seems simple enough, doesn't it? And yeah, I think part of the problem that we face here or we struggle with is that we treat that more like a philosophy rather than what it is, a call to action, a lifestyle. Jesus, the master here, is not suggesting these things. You know, like someone suggesting that I think you should wear this clothing, or I think you should drive that car. Wouldn't it be nice if you could be at this place? He's not offering suggestions here. He's telling you a prescription for life. He's instructing us. So Jesus doesn't say, I want you to think about the kingdom and righteousness. Or I want you to engage in biblical studies on the kingdom and righteousness. Or I want you to do word studies from the Greek on the kingdom and righteousness. Now let me just say, there's a time and place for all those things. It's not a bad thing in itself. But that's not what he's telling these people to do, nor us. He's saying, I want you to seek after those things. That's an action verb, not a noun. He's saying, do something. Do something. Faith is not strengthened by passive observation or by talking about concepts, certainly not by wringing our hands with worry and anxiety like, I don't know what's going to happen next. Faith is strengthened by putting what we claim to believe into positive, visible, and measurable action through demonstration, that is, and not merely good intentions. Think about Hebrews 11:6, for example, where the writer says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who think about him. Well, it doesn't say that, does it, at the end there? It says those who seek him, actively seek him, those who are engaged in seeking him. So God doesn't help or supply or save or reward those who refuse to seek him, or those who seek lesser things, or those who only seek God for help but not really seek his fellowship. Like, hey, God, you're the great fixer, the great handyman, you know, the great problem solver in the sky. And every time I run into a problem, I hope that you'll fix that. Thank you very much. When it's fixed, I'm going to go back to my life and resume where I left off. He is only pleased by those who are actively pursuing him. James chapter 2, verse 14 says similarly, what use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but he has no works? Can that faith save him? Which is a really good question to ask ourselves. What if we have faith or claim to have faith, but we have no works? Imagine someone who says, well, I'm seeking after thus and so, but you see him not moving. He's not doing anything. Okay? Imagine that. I'm just coming to mind here. I'm thinking of seekers. I'm thinking of the gold seekers and the gold rush there in the late 19th century. Someone saying, I'm going to go seek for gold. And yet he sits there in his house every day. He just doesn't do anything. He doesn't go anywhere. He doesn't pick up a shovel, doesn't, you know, pan for gold. He doesn't go anywhere else. But he's a gold seeker. No, he's not. He's a person who talks about gold seeking. That's all he is. Well, how is that any different from a Christian who says, I'm a seeker of the kingdom and his righteousness, but he just doesn't do anything about seeking the kingdom or his righteousness? I would say he's a talker, not a doer. He's not the real thing. He's an imposter. I mean, when it all comes down to it, that's what that is. That's an imposter religion. There's no proof that it's real. Jesus doesn't tell you just to seek things, though. He just tells you also what to seek as well. First of all, seek God's kingdom. This has been a theme or message throughout this whole Sermon on the Mount. In fact, we had a whole lesson, a couple lessons actually, devoted to the kingdom of God and the nature of the kingdom at the beginning of this whole series back in January. So he's saying, seek God's kingdom, not with religion or the trappings of religion, but with your heart. Because that's how you seek the kingdom of God. And he doesn't say seek your personal kingdom, you know, your tiny little handprint on the world or whatever you call it there, but seek God's kingdom. And don't seek your interests, but seek God's interests most of all and first of all. Isn't that what he told Peter there in Matthew chapter 6, there in verse 21, it should be actually verse 23 there, where Jesus talks about his death and burial and in Jerusalem, and Peter says, may it never be, God forbid, that anything like that happened to you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're not putting your mind on God's interest, but on man's. And isn't that what some of us have been guilty of? Putting our minds on our own interests rather than on God's. How can you and I be a seeker of God's kingdom if we're putting our interests in our kingdom and always trying to strengthen and build and enlarge our kingdom, our little imprint on the world? The kingdom of God, as you should know by now, in its context in which Jesus talked about it, means Christ's rule over God's people for the sake of their salvation. If you are a participant in that, then you need to actively participate in that, okay? In other words, you not just be loosely identified with the kingdom of God like a silent member or a spectator or a casual observer, but you need to actively be engaged in that kingdom and be a proponent of that kingdom. In other words, you are wanting it to continue to grow through your own efforts. You can't be a seeker of the kingdom of God if your time and your energy and your attention is already swallowed up by other pursuits. It just doesn't work that way. Remember Matthew 16, 24 that we quote all the time, which came right after what he told Peter there. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must, first thing, deny yourself. I have to deny myself. That's the first thing he says. How can I be a kingdom seeker if I won't deny myself? How can you be a kingdom seeker if you won't deny yourself? If you're constantly hearing in your own language as you talk to people, this is what I want, and then I want this, and then I want to do that, and here's what I'm going to do next, and then tomorrow I'm going to do that. If you're constantly hearing I, me, and my as a directive of your life, you should stop and think about who is really in charge and who you're really giving control to and where your treasure is and therefore where your heart is. You can't be seekers of the kingdom of God if you're filled with fear and worry and stress over everyday living and everyday concerns and your future. I want to be clear here. I am not caught up in worry over the future and everyday concerns, but I do say that they're there nonetheless. I'm not asking us to stick our head in the sand and pretend that nothing bad is happening in the world and we have no cause for alarm and there's no need for concern. We just kind of skip through life, you know, in through a daisy field, you know, there's bunny rabbits and rainbows and all that sort of thing. Unicorns, you got to throw those in there. And I'm not asking us to be Pollyannish here and just be oblivious to the difficulty that you and I face as an active participant in this earthly life. Jesus isn't saying, just be foolish and naive and gullible, and all will be well. Ignorance is bliss. That's not what he's saying at all. But he also is saying, there are some priorities that you need to have. And if your priority is all messed up, then your life is going to be messed up. And if your priorities are messed up, your treasure is not where it needs to be. And therefore, your heart is in the wrong place too. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I get people coming up to me afterward every once in a while saying, oh, you really stepped on my toes there. And my response usually is, well, then your feet are in the wrong place. Because if your feet were in the right place, then this lesson would not be stepping on your toes. If it is, you might think about why you're feeling the pain of this message. Because it's clear to me then that there's some fixing that needs to be done. There's some attention that needs to be given to what is going on in your world. And it's not me that's telling you that. Although you might be hearing me saying it, it's really not me telling you that. It is God telling us that. He also says, and his righteousness, not your righteousness or what seems right for you in your own eyes, but what Christ has declared is right. Because righteousness in the context of the New Testament is about what is right with God as revealed by God. Righteous people are not those who think themselves to be righteous or those who others think are righteous, but who God credits with righteousness because that person or those people have shown him faith in him. They trust him. They've given their world to him. They've given their heart to him. They've put their treasure in his heaven. And so that requires, first of all, you need to know what God has revealed. If righteousness comes from what God has revealed and implementing that message, then first of all, you and I need to know what has he revealed. That's why Bible study is so important. And that's why we're always encouraging everyone here, as I am doing again this morning, to be here for Bible study and not just come here for worship service. Because your Bible study tells you what God wants you to know. How can you be a person who is pursuing, seeking righteousness if you have no clue of what God knows and what he's told us? How can you possibly be honest with that? But secondly, you got to put it into practice. Because if you're full of ideas and concepts and biblical knowledge and, you know, you're one of those guys that raises their hand every class and has all the answers, well, good for you. But really, what I really want to see, what God is really looking for from Chad as well as you, is implementation. Putting that into practice. The best sermons are not heard. They are lived, as we have said before. There's no such thing as a righteous man or woman who is not actively and consciously and daily seeking to be so. Righteousness is not something that happens to you, like someone runs into you, you know, from the road. You're just driving along and someone plows into you. Righteousness doesn't just plow into you and then suddenly you're righteous. It's something you become because of a working faith. Not because of just years of church going, but because you have an active working faith. Romans 1:17, and again, the righteous man shall live by faith. God can't have fellowship with unrighteous people, including unrighteous Christians, but he takes great pleasure in those who put him first, do his will, love what he loves, hate what he hates. And then Jesus says, if and when you seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, then those things will be added to you. Understand that to be a conditional statement, because it is. You should not expect God to fulfill all of your physical and earthly needs if you choose to put your treasure here on earth and put your heart in the things of this life. Why would you choose that, first of all, would be the question, to do that to your detriment? But then secondly, why would you expect God to come and bless you and take care of you and answer all your prayers when you refuse to put him first? Doesn't that just make sense? God says, put me first and I'll take care of you. Don't put me first. Don't expect me to take care of you. Similar to James 1, chapter 1, verse 7, where James says, a man who prays with double-mindedness, he says, that man ought not to expect that he'll receive anything from the Lord. Ought not to expect it. God promises to take care of those who will depend upon him, trust in him, surrender their heart to him. Not everyone, because not everyone will do that. In fact, relatively few people will actually do that. You say, well, what is added? Jesus says all these things will be added. Well, not everything you want, but everything you need. Remember, don't treat God like a genie, you know, like you're rubbing the lamp, hoping for wishes. Or like a dispensing machine, you know, like you put in your quarters and, well, dollar bills anymore, and now you're fulfilling your selections and God needs to deliver on that. God is an all-knowing, all-powerful creator. He's smarter than you. He's more powerful than you. You would do well to let him make the calls, to make the decisions. Matthew 6, verse 34, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Worrying about tomorrow, as you know, I speak from experience, takes all your energy and attention away from today. All the worrying that you do today will not make a single improvement to tomorrow. Those troubles will still be there. God wants us focused on the here and now, on today. So think about Jesus' message. It's basically, if I could paraphrase it, this right here. He's saying to us, the unconverted, the spiritual ignorance of people, the worldly people, all stress over hopeless and useless pursuits there. Let me tell you what to seek above all else. Seek the work of God among men. That's his kingdom. And seek to have spiritual purity and holiness in your heart. That's righteousness. He says, in essence, do this and you will live forever with God. Isn't that a message you want to hear? And isn't that a message that you want to participate in? And isn't that a message you want to benefit from? Notice he doesn't say, well, seek your favorite church and its services. He doesn't say, seek whatever makes you happy. He doesn't say, seek a Band-Aid approach to all your spiritual dilemmas. He doesn't say, seek a quick fix to all your long-term problems. He doesn't say, seek a congregation or a preacher that makes you feel better about yourself. There's a lot of people out there seeking all those things. What he says is seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, because only when you put full confidence in God's ability to perform and provide will he give you lasting faith and peace. If Christ lives in your heart, then whatever life throws at you, you don't have to worry about that, because all you say is not I got this, but rather Christ has this. Christ has this. And I am confident that he is able to deal with it. Let me end with 1 Peter 5, verse 6 and 7, where Peter says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety or fear or stress upon him, because he cares for you. If you have fear and anxiety, do something about it. Get rid of it. I realize, and this is a separate lesson, I couldn't go into it in this lesson, but I realize also we create our own fear and anxiety and stress sometimes by failing to prepare, or sometimes waiting till the last minute, procrastinating, or by just not listening to good advice. Those are some other things to think about. But what he's really saying here in this passage is there is that gnawing fear, that gnawing anxiety about life itself, and God wants you to get rid of that by giving it to him. Think about that. How odd that is, that God wants your fear and your anxiety. He wants you to give that up. When you give your heart to the Son of God, you receive everything you need in this life. There are some things in this life you can do. It's true. God has given you responsibilities and talents and a work ethic, hopefully, that you follow. But there are a lot of things that God needs to do for you in this life. Trust him to do that. Everything necessary for your salvation requires your faith in the God who can perform according to his grace. Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. This is the only prescription that will guarantee a better life and a life in the future with God. It's the only one that carries over. Everything else will fail. I'll leave you with that to make that decision as to which direction you're going to go. But if there's anyone here that is ready to take on that life and follow that prescription and make Christ their Lord, and you have not done this yet, you've not been baptized into Christ, you can be baptized into Christ this morning. If you are so prepared, or if you have done this and you've just been letting life take you for a ride there and you're lost and confused and stressed out and you're realizing that, you know, I've just made so many mistakes, why don't you come to your senses like the prodigal son did? Go back to your father and say, I have sinned and I want to make it right. Please help me. Why don't you do that this morning if you need to, as we stand and sing the song that's been selected. Come forward.